Now then, what is God like? We talk about God, don't we? In service like this, we use the name of God very freely. But what do we mean? Who is he? What is God like? Have you seen him? Well, let's meet a man who has. Come with me, please, to the reading which we had, Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 to 8. And Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Isaiah sees God. Here is the eyewitness account of a man who has seen God. So what is God like? 4 points this evening. Point number one, verses 1 to 4, we'll simply call, this is God. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In the year that King Uzziah, king of Judah, dies, Isaiah sees the true king. As we watch with Isaiah, our minds are filled with an overwhelming sense of the majesty of God. He sits on a throne. It's a throne that is high and lifted up. It's a throne above every other throne. Do you see, God really is the king. Not a constitutional monarch who does what he's told. He's the true king. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He sits. The Lord stands for no one. There's no higher authority. His word is final. His rule is unchallengeable. He answers to no one, not you, not me, not anybody. He does whatever he pleases. And all things do his bidding. And all creatures, including you and me, answer to him. He's the king, the alpha, the omega, the first, the last, the beginning, the end. He is the infinite, the absolute, the king. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. So where is Isaiah looking? Is he looking down? An ant? A cat? Are his eyes level? Is he looking at a fellow human being? He's looking up. At a tree? You'll have to look higher still. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. My friend, the height, the distance, the exaltation, what the Bible describes as the transcendence of God. He transcends. He is above. He's high and lifted up. He's raised above all other things. How great thou art. He's the transcendent king. And we're told, verse 1, the train or the extent of his robe fills the temple. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, simply this. As Isaiah is there, all of God is present. The Lord fills the place. Do you ever think about that? Think of a circle. Think of the center of the circle. Well, God is a circle without a circumference. And his center is everywhere. God is everywhere present. There are no frontiers, no outposts to his dominion. And all of God, in all his majesty, is everywhere, everywhere present. Then that means that all of God is here. In, my friend, you live all your days in the immediate presence of God. If tonight in this place the veil was lifted back, you would see now what Isaiah saw then. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. My friend, again, think about that. If all of God is here, if wherever I am, all of God is there, then it's impossible to deceive him. It's impossible to hide from him, to escape from him. So you do what you do, and you live as you live, with God's eye always upon you. As the Apostle Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. So verse 1, the Lord is King. The Lord is transcendent. He's high and lifted up. And the Lord is here. The train of his robe fills the temple. This is God. We'll look now, verse 2, at the king's attendants. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. So the king is seated. But standing around the throne are his servants. They're waiting to do his bidding. And with 2 wings they hover. That's the sense of it, isn't it? Waiting to do the king's bidding. Waiting to fly at his command. How does Isaiah describe these servants? Well, he calls them seraphim, literally burning ones. They burn with a heavenly brightness. Now again, think about it. That's like me, you've read that many, many times, but you've never thought about it. Think of it, the glory of the king's attendants. On that Bethlehem night, tough, outdoor, robust, working shepherds see one angel and they're terrified. The Apostle John meets one angel and such is the glory and brightness of this being that he falls down to worship the angel. And the angel has to say, stop! Don't do that! I'm just a servant of God like you! Well, if these seraphim are the king's attendants, what then is the king like? If theirs is a created glory, what of the uncreated glory? And that's why you can't look at them without your mind moving to the king himself. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face. They're covering their faces. They're surrounding the throne. But they cover their faces from what they would otherwise see. Because before the king, they're overwhelmed with a sense of their creatureliness. Their nothingness. They're finite. They've been made. They've been created. But they stand in the presence of the infinite. So they cover their faces. Again, think about that. These burning beings veil their faces from the brightness of his glory. The Bible says that God is a consuming fire. He burns with an inexhaustible brightness. And not just that. When you gaze on something, what are you doing? Well, maybe you stop, don't you? And you gaze and you're having a good look. You may be having a nose to see what's going on. You say, well, where are my glasses? So I can have a good look. But you see, this is the king. It's not for them to have a good look. To pry, to nose, to gaze upon his face, to speculate, to try and put labels on the king, to try and make deductions about him, to try and draw boundaries around the boundless. He's the incomprehensible God. In his presence you don't pry. You only see what he has chosen to reveal to you.
For if their eyes are covered, their faces are veiled, their ears are open, aren't they? The whole vision speaks of movements, and ready to fly at his command. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Covering their feet, the sense of their wings, they're wrapping their wings around themselves, aren't they? As if they're saying to us, look, don't look at us. We're merely servants. If we could, we would blot ourselves out. Don't see us. We're not here. Worship the King. Now, what do they say? Verse 3. One cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So he's the Lord of hosts. It's an old-fashioned word. He's the Lord of the armies of heaven. Now, I've never seen a great army on the move. I think I'd love to see a big army moving. But these days, with the CGI, computer-generated images, on films, you can see, can't you, armies of vast proportions. And maybe you see a film and there's this vast army, and you think, well, imagine commanding that. Well, he is the Lord of the armies of heaven. In Revelation, we're told, it speaks of 10,000 times 10,000 angels, and thousands upon thousands. If you took that literally, 10,000 times 10,000 angels, that's 100 million. But it's simply saying the number is beyond counting. He really is the Lord of hosts. He is king of the armies of heaven, a number beyond our comprehension of these burning beings at his command. And how is the Lord of hosts described? Verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God is holy. What's holiness? Well, it's a defined description of God. He is here holy, holy, holy. Psalm 89, we read that God swears by his holiness because it's the fullest expression of himself. His holiness is that which defines him. It's that which fills his attributes. So his love is holy. His wrath is holy. His goodness is holy. Okay, so what is holiness? What is it? Well, the word translated holy is the opposite to common. God is special. He's not common. He's special, different, set apart, above, over, separate, other than all he has made. And not to a degree which you can measure. In other words, we've never thought or seen or heard or met anyone like God. He is holy. Now, my friend, most of my world is common. It's familiar. It's ordinary. A common cold. A common mistake. Oh, it's common knowledge. It's commonplace. Very occasionally we come across things which are uncommon. And for a moment we're taken out of our world and we're made to think about things we've never thought of before. Now, several years ago in the United Kingdom, we witnessed a total eclipse of the sun. And for a whole day, it seemed the country was talking about the eclipse. It was uncommon. And as we watched the moon pass in front of the sun, for those few minutes, our world was plunged into darkness and shadow. And there was a sense of awe and wonder. And we feel, well, we're out of our depth. You see, God is more than uncommon. He is holy. And when we contemplate God, we are taken out of our world. We're taken out of our depth. We're beyond all that is familiar. And we're left to gaze in breathless wonder. He really is God. So what is holiness? Holiness is his godness. It's the sum of all his perfections. So
So God is triune. He's three persons. He's spirit. He's independent, all-powerful, all-knowing. He's everywhere present. He's eternal. He's the creator. He's beautiful, wise, good, kind. God is personal. God is love. And each of those attributes is an infinity of excellence. But what happens when you gather all those attributes up together? The sum of them. That's God's holiness. But what do the seraphim say? They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." God is holy, not merely once, not twice. He is holy, holy, holy. His godness is raised to the power of infinity. He's infinitely God. Transcendent, incomprehensible, supreme, immense, pure, unapproachable. This is God. And we're out of our depth, aren't we? We're over our heads. Nothing familiar in this to us at all. This is God. Maybe we sit there with our cup of tea, maybe our Alka-Pops, we watch some rubbish on the television, we kick a ball around, we stuff our face with food, and we go to bed, and we talk as though God doesn't matter. We talk as though God is some shallow water we can kick. And it's unimportant. And I've got it all sorted out. Don't play with God. You're out of your depth. God is holy. What do the seraphim say next? Verse 3. The whole earth is full of His glory. So look around you. Wherever you look in this creation, you'll see a reflection of the uncreated God. The whole earth is full of reflections, images. The whole earth is full of His glory. So you see, when the Bible describes God as a lion, or as a lamb, or the sun, or a rock, or a bridegroom, a father, a shepherd, a judge. It's not that God is like those things. It's that those things are like God. We just sang, didn't we? It's taken from the Song of Moses. "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He," says the word of God. God's described as the rock. Not that God is like a rock. It's that every rock is like God. God is the original. All creation is in some way a copy or echo of Himself. The whole earth is full of His glory. Those symbols which God chooses to describe Himself, whether it's a rock or a lion or a bridegroom, they perfectly express a truth about God. It's because He's made those symbols in the first place, to be like Him. They're reflections of Him, but He's the true original. They're just an echo of Himself. So He's not like a lion, but every lion, in its power and majesty and its kingliness, is like Him. He's not like the sun, but the sun in its glory is like Him. He's not like a fire. Every fire that you see burning is just a copy. He's the real fire. He's the consuming fire, of which every other fire is merely an echo. He's the true original, of which everything He has made is merely a copy. And that's why they say the whole earth, everywhere you look, whatever you're looking upon, the whole earth is full, abundant, overflowing with the glory of God, if only you have eyes to see it. Wherever you look, you're seeing a reflection in what He has made of the uncreated God. You begin to see how wonderful God is. Are you grasping now why the Bible talks about the beauty of His holiness? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Just think about that. Think of the beauty, the grandeur of creation, the loveliness of those flowers, or the supernova, or the great mountain ranges, or the eagle, or man. These things are just finite reflections of the infinite Creator. Everything in creation is in some way like Him, but He's the original. The whole earth is full of His glory. And just when you begin to grasp that and get your mind around that, then you remember you can't just go from the copy to the original just like that, because He is infinitely above and separate and other than His creation. He really is holy, holy, holy. And we're nowhere. I'm just out of my depth. These things are beyond me. I'm just drowning in the edges of His ways. I can't comprehend them. He really is God. And I'm baffled and overwhelmed and overcome. And so is Isaiah. What do we read next? Verse 4. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The seraphim are crying out, but it's enough to shake the doorposts. It's like an earthquake. And the earthquake is coming from inside. The doorposts are shaking. What do you do? It's like an earthquake. Would you venture nearer? Would you come closer? You'd step back, wouldn't you? You keep your distance. If the mere voice of one of these burning ones, one of the attendants, is enough for it to feel like an earthquake, every instinct in you is to run. Do you see, Isaiah can't come any closer. He daren't. God's unapproachable. And what of the smoke? Can he really see God? Do his eyes penetrate the mystery of God? Is this an invitation for Isaiah to draw nearer? No. The whole experience keeps him at a distance. God is awesome, threatening, overwhelming. This is God. Much more clearly, point number 2, verse 5. This is us. What's the impact of all this on Isaiah? Verse 5. So he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Did you hear that? Confronted with the overwhelming holiness of God, Isaiah says, "I'm undone." He's shattered. He's destroyed. He's ruined. This is meltdown. This is a man who's being turned inside out and thrown down. Woe is me. I never used language like that. We always make a joke of it, don't we? Woe is me. It's because we've never been in a situation where we've been confronted by the being of God. Woe is me, for I am undone. And that word undone has its root in the Hebrew word for silent. In other words, Isaiah is stunned. Have you ever been stunned into silence? You don't know what to say, you can't say? Stunned? Well, he's stunned into silence. Again, he's out of his depth. Well, what is it that Isaiah finds so troubling? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? Woe is me, for I am undone. He can't stop himself from confessing in the presence of God, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, hang on, Isaiah, you've got the cleanest lips in Jerusalem, not in the presence of the King. Oh, but Isaiah, there are much greater sins than unclean lips. We all slip here and there. Yes, but the least of my sins, my common everyday sins, are enough to damn me. It's as though as he stands there, God's wrath at any moment might flash out and consume him. Woe is me! I'm undone! I'm nothing but sin and defilement! This is Isaiah. And my friend, this is us. Now then, if my little sins, my common everyday sins, what I say is enough to damn me? What of my greatest sins? And what is my greatest sin? Do you ever think about that? What's my greatest sin? What's the worst sin I've ever committed? Have you ever thought about that? What's the worst thing you've ever done? Well, what's the first commandment? If I break the first commandment, that's the greatest sin, isn't it? The first commandment says this, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. So my greatest sin is not breaking the rules. My greatest sin is not doing bad things. My greatest sin is putting something or someone in the place of God. You can be very respectable and commit the greatest sin. It's refusing to worship the true God and appointing for myself an alternative God. I am the Lord, you shall have no other gods before me. If God is the ultimate, have I been drawn to worship him? To love him, to adore? Have I filled that God-shaped hole with God? I filled it with rubbish. I've made gods of lesser things and have sought to find my happiness in them. Remember Chariots of Fire? Harold Abrahams, the winner of the 100 yards dash. Why does he strive for Olympic gold? Because he says, as each race begins, I have only 10 seconds to justify my existence. A gold medal. A 10-second race. That's his goal. That's his God. That's what gives meaning to his existence. But what gives meaning to yours? If your life isn't God-centered, if it isn't centered on God, what do you worship? Be honest, what makes your life bearable? What makes you get up and get going? What makes you, when you've got a miserable Monday, keep going to the end of the week? What's the God you've appointed for yourself? What gives you a sense of worth and identity that gives your life meaning? It gives me, I've got a reason for being here. Okay, that was his. I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence. What justifies your existence? What have you filled that God-shaped hole with? Your family? Laughter? Excitement? Friends? Success? Music? Sport? Giftedness? Lovers? Well, what happens? Your gods let you down, don't they? Isn't that why you feel insecure? What do you do when the kids leave home? What do you do when the success dries up? What do you do when you're not picked for the team? What do you do when your lover trades you in for somebody new? What do you do when your gods fail you? And your gods don't satisfy, do they? If you're honest. Isn't that why you get addicted to things? Because the highs don't last. And your gods are not real, are they? They're not worthy of your worship. They were never made to meet your needs. Isn't that why you can have all you want, and still you wake up the next day and feel empty and bitter? Because as you wake up, it's still you waking up, isn't it? You're just the same person. You're trying to make common things holy. You're trying to make common, familiar things into God. And you can't do it. You were made to worship the true and the living God, not rubbish. But you see, you've broken that first commandment. You're the greatest sinner. I'm the greatest sinner. We've all broken that first commandment. You've walked out on him. And you're unclean, guilty, and lost. Woe is me, for I am undone. This is us. Point number 3. This is God. Verses 6 and 7. What does God do? Does he burn Isaiah up? Does he drive him away? Does he shut him out? No. God confounds us all, doesn't he? Verse 6. And while the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. So here's the unclean sinner. Here's the God who dwells in unapproachable holiness. What does God do? Does he banish the sinner? No, God spans the gulf. He's the one who draws near. He removes the barrier between himself and the sinner so that Isaiah can feel safe in his presence. So Isaiah can stay there and enjoy a relationship with him so he can adore and worship and love this God. Do you see, it's God who draws near. And he comes speaking of forgiveness. And God's initiative, that seraphim, comes to Isaiah with a burning coal. Where's that coal come from? It comes from the altar. That's significant. It comes from the place where sacrifice has been made. Where blood has been shed to take away sin. A sinner, he comes with an animal. He puts his hand upon the head of the animal. And symbolically, his guilt is transferred from him to the substitute. And though he, the sinner, is the one who deserves to die, the animal dies in his place. And the sacrifice is upon the altar. And because one has died for his sin, the sinner is free. Do you see? That coal, it's a symbol, an emblem of God's holy love and kindness and generosity towards guilty sinners. Is God angry? Man of unclean lips? A sinner? Well, the blood of that sacrifice has turned his anger away. Does God's justice demand that the man with unclean lips be punished? Well, the blood of that sacrifice shows that payment for sin has already been made in full. And what power is in that blood? The seraphim says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Not only does it take away the sin that Isaiah has confessed, it reaches deep down to deal with the root of his sin. It talks about his iniquity. Your iniquity is taken away. Our iniquity is that twisted nature that's in us, whereby we do put something else in the place of God and think that's perfectly reasonable. There's something corrupt, bizarre, twisted, convoluted, upside down, inside out about that. That's what iniquity is. So that blood goes right down into him. Your iniquity is taken away. It's divine love, isn't it? Holy love. All love's excelling. Do you see? This is God. He's holy, holy, holy. Unapproachable holiness, the infinite God. This is us. We're unclean, guilty, undone. We worship other gods. We don't worship the true God. We worship rubbish. What hope is there for a sinner in the presence of such a king? But you see, the king doesn't consume us in his wrath. Why doesn't he? But he doesn't. What does he do? He spans the gulf. He himself provides the remedy for our sin. And he makes the unclean clean. And he puts the sinner right with himself. Oh, we see it here. But you know, that's not the whole story. 700 years after this, this same Lord, he left his throne. He was conceived in a virgin's womb. He was born at Bethlehem. His name was Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And he lived among us. And that glory was veiled. Who would think that bleeding, broken body on Calvary's tree was the Lord of glory? But there he hangs. This was merely the symbol. This was merely the pointer. There he hangs as the true sacrifice for sins. Not an animal, The blood of animals can never take away the sins of human beings. But he hangs there as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And if we saw something of the greatness of God before, nothing, as we see him hanging on the cross, prepares us for this. That he should suffer and bleed and die, so that sinners can be reconciled to himself. That he himself should make payment for sin with his own life. That he himself should come amongst us and suffer and bleed and die so that sinners can be reconciled to him. And at last know him and love him and enjoy him, the true and living God. That they might not have to stand in fear and trembling and terror and run the other way. But they might be able to draw near and cry, Abba, Father, and at last go to dwell with him forever. And so we close. Verses 1 to 4, this is God. Verse 5, this is us. Verses 6 and 7, this is God. He spans the gulf. He comes to save. But verse 8, point 4. Is this you? You know, you can tell people who worship other gods. You can tell those who are still in their sins, still condemned, still on their way to hell. And you can tell the people who have left that life. And they've come to love and they've come to worship the true God. You can tell those who've cried to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And they fall upon the kind arms of Jesus. You can tell who they are. Which are you? The answer is in verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Isaiah is now right with God. So he draws near. He can approach. And he's near enough to hear God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead, conferring with one another. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. You see, you can tell those who have come as a sinner to Jesus. They're near enough to the throne to hear. And you can't stop them from a life of worship and from a single-minded devotion to the King. Here am I. Send me. And this is God. Is this you?